We'll come now to our service of the Word of God. If you will take out your Bibles and turn to our Old Testament reading, this morning comes from the prophet Zephaniah. You can find that reading on page 1001 if you're using your Pew Bible. Zephaniah 1, verses 7 through 18. There's many passages from the Old Testament that shape and inform what we're going to look at in the book of Revelation this morning, but this is a key one as the world is called to be silent before the judgment of God. Zephaniah 1, verses 7 through 18. Hear the reading of our God's word. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold of those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. If you'll turn now to the book of Revelation for our New Testament reading, Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. This will be our sermon text this morning, as well as our New Testament reading. It's on page 1316 of the Pew Bible. Page 1316, Revelation 8, 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, would you send your Holy Spirit this hour? Would you bear witness in our hearts through your word? Open our ears that we may hear. Open our eyes that we may see. We ask these things in your name. Amen. When our family was in the Southwest this last winter for vacation, we had the privilege of going to the Painted Desert in Arizona. And at one point, I stopped my whole family. I shushed them and I said, "Listen, do you hear that?" And one of my daughters responded, "I don't hear anything." And I said, exactly. Silence. Silence is a hard thing to come by here in Chicagoland, is it not? Lawnmowers, leaf blowers, airplanes, cars, trucks, trains, buses, construction equipment, dogs barking, your neighbor screaming at the bears on his TV, even on the quiet of a Sunday morning. You can still wake up and hear the buzzing of the city in the background. And apart from the general noise of living in a large metro region, our culture is increasing in its inability to experience quietness. TV, radio, smartphones, computers, video games, tablets, they fill our existence with a constant stream of distracting noise. One study reports that the average American uses some form of electronic media for more than 11 hours a day. And it's no wonder that so many American yuppies then flock to the practices of Eastern mysticism like yoga and meditation to find some place of stillness in the world. We are a scattered and distracted culture. And that thirst for a constant stream of clamorous sensory stimulation has penetrated the church. Many churches have responded to this rise in media saturation in our culture by simply adapting their services to make them media saturated. And this deluded hopes that we can, by doing so, somehow keep people in the pews. But one place where I'm sure that our noisy culture of distraction has impinged upon the basic rhythms of the Christian life is in prayer. Prayer is a Christian discipline that many Christians, if we're honest, we struggle. We struggle to practice it. We struggle to find space for it in our life. And when we do attempt it, we find ourselves easily interrupted and diverted. Our busy, distracted noisiness conspires then with another thing about our culture to hamper our prayer life, because we're also a culture of pragmatism. We want to be doing things that we can see immediately tangible results from. And despite the fact that we may not want to admit it, I think at some level we struggle to believe that prayer does anything. But against the pull of our culture of noisy distraction and materialistic pragmatism, this little section in Revelation 8 is worth pausing over in what it shows us about prayer. Something powerful about prayer. And the truth I want you to see from this text this morning, it's there in the back of your bulletin along with our sermon points, but it's this: we must be fervent in prayer as a means God uses to bring the goals of His kingdom. We must be fervent in prayer as a means God uses to bring the goals of His kingdom. 3 points we'll consider for this text. First, a sacred silence. Second, a sacred means. And third, a sacred plea. A sacred silence, a sacred means, and a sacred plea. So let's look at our first point, a sacred silence. Finally, now in chapter 8, John returns to the vision of Jesus opening up the seals of this scroll that he took from the Father's right hand back in chapter 5. The last seal is to be opened. Now, John's already glimpsed Judgment Day in the opening of the sixth seal. It brought us right up to the very end of history. And so we might wonder, what is there left to disclose? Jesus opens the seventh seal in verse 1, and something unusual happens. Not that there's anything usual about the book of Revelation, with its visions of death riding around on a horse and seven-headed monsters and the lamb with seven eyes. But in contrast to the vivid and the wild things that John has seen so far, when the seventh seal is opened, something quite different happens. John says in verse 1, it's open and there's silence in heaven for about a half hour. Now, this is striking because John's time so far in the heavenly throne room has been a rather loud experience, if you're paying attention. And when John first sees God upon his throne in chapter 4, there's lightnings and rumbling, cracking and bursting from the throne. The four living creatures are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The 24 elders are joining in with their antiphonal response to this as they cast their crowns down and sing to God. And then all the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they sing in worship in response to the Lamb. And then every creature in creation joins them in song. And when the fifth seal is open, then John hears the cries of the martyrs coming from under the throne of God, under the altar of God in heaven, in his throne room. And then in chapter 7, there's this multitude beyond counting that is singing with a loud voice. "Salvation belongs to our God." And the angels join them. And after his experience at this point, John's ears probably were hurting. The sheer awesome noise of heaven fills these visions. And when Jesus opens the seventh seal, now all of this comes to a complete still. Silence. For a half hour. This is a dramatic turn. What does it mean, though? Well, in Zechariah, we find some answers in other places in the Old Testament. Silence in the Old Testament frequently has associations with God's coming wrath and judgment. So in Zechariah 2, verse 13, the prophet declares, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." The prophet Habakkuk writes something similar in Habakkuk 2:20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." I had quite a few different coaches for football and wrestling throughout my junior high and high school. Most of them were these classic sort of coaches that were operating under the delusion that they were some sort of drill sergeant and constantly screamed and yelled at the players to the point that we just became used to it and learned to shrug it off. But one of my favorite coaches was the head coach of my high school wrestling team. He was an encouraging man. He was a fair man. He was a level-headed man. He was a man who understood where sports rank in the priorities of life, along with hobbies. And I almost never saw this man lose his temper with me or my fellow wrestlers. But I remember one practice. One of the guys finally did something so puerile that the coach finally lost it. He burst into righteous indignation, shouting at this fellow, ordered him out of the wrestling room, and the rest of us, we stood there, of course, in absolute silence, shocked, in awe. We didn't let out a peep. Now that pales in comparison to what Zechariah and Habakkuk are calling for. And when God rouses himself, there will be a hushed silence, a shock and awe before the Lord who's roused himself from his holy temple. Now, prophet Zephaniah, as we saw in our Old Testament reading, he says something that clues us into what's going on here in the opening of the seventh seal. Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." And silence is the response to judgment day coming. It's fitting then, it is the sixth seal that Jesus opens, brought us right up to the day of the Lord. Then that the next seal, the seventh seal, the response to that should be ominous stillness in heaven. All flesh quiets down completely as the Lord takes his seat in his courtroom and begins to position himself to pronounce his righteous judgments against the world. It's fitting, it's proper for us as God's people to learn what this means in our life, to learn to practice worship in ways that sometimes respects this hush before the dread awe of the holiness of our God. Now, too many Christians want to choose one of these things over the other, choose joy in response to the mercy of God over the fear of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord over rejoicing in the mercy of the Lord. But we need to figure out how those things work together in the Christian life to have a full worshiping life, to know what it means to sing for joy before the mercy of our God, as well as to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when the day of the Lord comes and the thrice holy God takes his seat in his courtroom, even the angels of heaven shut their mouths and they stand awestruck before God. And the world we've created, it's clamoring with incessant noise, endless distraction. The 11 plus hours a day we bombard ourselves with a frenzy of electronic media. Perhaps it's just one more way that man is attempting to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Perhaps it's just one more way we're trying to escape somehow the impending reality of the bewildering quiet that will come when we stand before a holy God who made us and who will call us account for every second of our lives. We need to learn to now in our corporate worship and in our private worship what it means to come before God with this sense of a holy hush, to find moments of quietude where we can contemplate this truth. To stand, we will stand before him one day. The whole of cosmos, it will be so mute, you could hear a pin drop. And if you never know that silence and holy fear of the Lord, you'll never appreciate fully what it means then for that silent fear to then turn into rejoicing praise at the mercy of the God who is not just holy, but he's also gracious. And how that grace has been displayed at the cross. Now, but the silence of heaven and the opening of the seventh seal, it's probably also related to what happens next in verse 3. The angel comes forward with the prayers of God's people. That brings us to our second point, a sacred means. Our second point, a sacred means. Another complementary reason for silence in heaven, it's here, it's been suggested by some commentators, and there's some plausibility to this, is that it allows nothing to stand in the way of God hearing the prayers of his saints. That everything's silent so that he can listen as well. Verse 3, the angel approaches with this golden censer. It's a golden censer, unless, you know, if you're not familiar, it's a little container on a chain. You would burn incense in it to accompany the prayers of the saints. There's been a theology of prayer that's already been at work in this book that we haven't reflected on much thus far. Earlier, back in chapter 5, when we see the elders falling down before the Lamb in Revelation 5:8, we're told that they're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Chapter 6, Jesus opens the fifth seal. We saw the martyrs of the souls of the martyrs who had been slain for their testimony to the word of God, praying for justice and their prayers rising from the altar like incense. This altar that now the angel comes to offer incense with the prayers of God's people. And this is of a piece with the images of Old Testament worship. In Exodus 30, God gives Moses commands for the construction of the tabernacle and all the things that are supposed to go on in it. He tells them to make an altar of incense. The priests, they were to burn incense on the altar every morning and at twilight, and it was part of this liturgy of the tabernacle. And David picks up on this in Psalm 141, and he sets the trajectory that's convalescing here in the prayers of God's people with incense. David in Psalm 141 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The point, of course, of this apocalyptic scene is to portray this vivid heavenly imagery of the fact that God is not deaf. God is not deaf to the prayers of his people. That there's a real and a mysterious way in which, as God is fully personal, the prayers of his people matter to him and are actually part of his execution of his plan for history. And so they ascend before God here in verse 4. There's many things that tempt us to think that prayer is a futile enterprise. One of them I've already talked about. We're a culture of pragmatism, right? We want to put our efforts into things we can see results that we can measure, calculate. Tell us to go build an orphanage, to balance books, to organize a Sunday school curriculum, to concoct some church growth scheme, or to go on a diet to get our flabby selves in shape. Gladly take our marching orders. But we're tempted to think that prayer doesn't really accomplish much, and so we neglect it. But the very nature of prayer cuts against this. It cuts against our culture of pragmatism, because it cuts against our desire to engineer results, because prayer entails the recognition that the things that we're trying to accomplish through it are beyond our control. Prayer requires us to recognize that we cannot bring about what we're praying for all on our own. It's necessary for God to act. That's why we're crying out to him. It's a recognition that he's ultimately in control, even of the things we think we can control. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. But there's another thing that sometimes stands in the way of Christians pursuing a rich and a full prayer life. It's a sad irony that sometimes a misapplication of our theology leads us to prayerlessness. As a Reformed church, we confess that God's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, that from all eternity he has immutably and freely decreed whatever takes place in the unfolding of history, down to the smallest actions of a sparrow and the hairs of our head. And it might be easy to mistakenly conclude from that then, well, why bother praying? If God's already determined everything that's going to happen and he is immutable, what is the point of praying for anything at all? Some Christians use that thinking as an objection to the idea of Calvinism, that God is predestined and foreordained everything. Now, they rightly believe in the power of prayer, the effectiveness of prayer, but they can't see how this coheres with the idea that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so what they conclude then is that, let's just get rid of that second thing. God hasn't foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But there's all kinds of stuff, perhaps, that he's just left up to the absolute autonomy of the human will. But there's a problem with that as it comes to prayer as well, though. It's this. No one prays to a God who is not in absolute control of his universe. We pray to God precisely because nothing is beyond his omnipotence and sovereignty, not even human actions. What would be the point of prayer if so much of the course of history were just completely beyond God's governance? When we would pray for the salvation of someone else or pray for the safety of someone else, if that were true, God could simply just shrug his shoulders and say, "Don't ask me, I can't control that." We pray to God precisely because in his sovereignty, he is the only one who has the power to grant what we ask of him. But for us good Calvinists who realize that God's eternally decreed whatsoever comes to pass, We can sometimes fall prey to a lazy sort of thinking, a mistaken sort of thinking that says, hey, you know, God's foreordained this, and he's going to do it whether I pray for it or not, so why bother? But God's providence is never a cause for idleness. It should not make us lazy in our efforts to grow in holiness and our sanctification. It should not make us lazy in our hard work to earn a living. And it should not make us lazy in our evangelism. And it should not make us lazy in our prayers. Rather, we should understand that just as God has foreordained all that will come to pass in his eternal decree, he's also decreed how things will come to pass, the precise means he will use to accomplish them. And so just as he uses us getting our tired selves out of bed in the morning to work so that he can give us our daily bread, so too he uses us as we pray to accomplish the purposes of his kingdom. The Puritan Stephen Charnock puts it very incisively. He says, prayer does not desire any change in God, but is offered to God that he would confer those things which he has immutably willed to communicate. But he willed them not without prayer as the means of bestowing them. Charnock is right. There's a real and a mysterious way in which the prayers of God's people are a means that he uses to bring about the things that we are asking for, the things he has decreed to happen. James wasn't kidding when he said that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The prayers of God's people really do accomplish things. God's pleased in his sovereignty to use them for his purposes and answer them. And so just as the book of Revelation gives us this militant picture of God's people as this holy army we saw last week, engaged in this cosmic battle against the great dragon and his minions, Revelation 8 here reminds us that one of the most formidable weapons in our arsenal is prayer. Prayer is a military tactic. It's a battle axe to be wielded against the gates of hell. And it's key to note something here. We can see in what follows in God's response to the prayers of his people that Revelation 8, 3 through 4 at least has in mind God's answer to the prayers of the martyrs that we saw back in the opening of the fifth seal. Back in Revelation 6, 10, the martyrs pray, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth. As the prayers of God's people now ascend here in Revelation 8, 4, we see the answer to this prayer in particular in Revelation 8, 5, because God sends his cataclysmic judgment hurling down to the earth. But this vision is about more than God's answer to the prayers of the martyrs. We should keep that in mind, because notice verse 3, whose prayers are being offered up by the angel? All the saints. All of them. And so even though this vision answers the cries of the martyrs in heaven in a special way, it has in view not just their prayers, but the prayers of every last man, woman, and child of God's people that have ever been uttered in the course of history. And one of the things this vision does then is it shows us one of the most ultimate things we're to be praying for. It brings us to our third point, a sacred plea. Our third point, a sacred plea. Verse 5 is this incredible apocalyptic image that often gets overlooked in all of the other incredible apocalyptic images of this book. The angel takes the censer, the object that he's used to offer up the prayers of God's people from the altar, and then he fills it with burning coals, and then violently throws it down to earth. And when it comes crashing to the earth, it's accompanied by the phenomena of judgment day. It says in verse 5, there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That phrase, the collection of things, it's a technical term in the book of Revelation for what happens on judgment day. Revelation 11, 19, when the series of the judgment of the seven trumpets are finished, John sees the heavenly temple open and he writes this, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Then again in Revelation 16, 18, when the series of the judgment of the seven bowls are finished, a loud voice booms from heaven saying, "It is done." And then John writes, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such mighty and great earthquake as had occurred since men were on the earth, had not occurred since men were on the earth. And so this series, and it's a repetition in the book of Revelation, but it's a repetition of something out of the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, when Moses brings the people of God to meet him on Mount Sinai, these things happen. God descends upon the mountain, and there are thunderings, lightnings, the reverberations of the trumpet, and the mountain quaked. These phenomena appear when God descends to earth. In Revelation, it's going to give us these many different angles on the events of the day of the Lord, the last day, judgment day. We already saw one of them when Jesus opened up the sixth seal back in chapter 6. But the book will show us that final day from a bunch of different perspectives as John's visions proceed. And this is, again, a reminder that Revelation is not a strict chronology. It's like a movie that's constantly cutting out to give you backstory and then coming back to the same event from just a different perspective. And one commentator helpfully puts things this way. He says, in John's apocalyptic masterpiece, we're being presented not with a precise diary for doomsday, but with cycles of overlapping visions, picturing the same or similar events with increasing visual intensity. So what's going on in Revelation? It's cycles. That's why there's no neat separation here between the completion of the seven seals, which brings us to the very end of history, Judgment Day, and then the seven trumpets, which the angels are preparing to blow in verse 2. And it's important to see what's going on here and the connection then between what happens in Judgment Day and the prayers of God's people. Verse 5 is an answer to the prayers of God's people, part of which we see, as I've said, in the opening of the fifth seal, the cries of the martyrs. How long, O Lord, before you come and judge the world? But the seven trumpets that are about to unfold, they're an answer to that prayer as well. Just as much as the opening of the sixth seal was an answer to that prayer, so the seven trumpets are an answer to that prayer. Their saints are getting ready to blow them in response to the prayer. There's a connection as well with the bowls of judgment we'll see later on. If you remember back in Revelation 5, 8, John sees 24 elders standing with these bowls of incense, and they're the prayers of the saints. Well, in Revelation 15, 7, when one of the four living creatures gives to the seven angels seven bowls, they're filled with God's wrath now. The golden bowls of wrath are ultimately an answer to the prayers of God's people. There's a connection there. In particular, the prayers of the martyrs are crying out, "How long, O Lord, for justice?" And notice something about all of this. To pray for God to come, for Him at last to render His justice to the world, is in essence to pray the same thing Jesus teaches us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that, we are praying for the consummation of God's kingdom to arrive. We're praying that the injustice and the wickedness that we see in this world would be swallowed up in the heavenly order of God's righteousness, His holiness, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're ultimately praying for God to send His Son in the clouds to judge the living and the dead when we pray that prayer. Now, this is one crucial place where the book of Revelation shows us not only that our prayers are effective, but something about how we should be praying. We need to pray for God's kingdom to come. We need to pray the prayer that ends this book. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that means not only praying that God's justice would be done on earth upon the wickedness of the world, but also to pray that the mission of the church would find its completion, that God would be pleased to convict and to convert the lost, that rather than those who are wicked and who are God's enemies right now meeting his judgment, rather they would become part of this procession of the nations pouring into the new heavens and the new earth along with us. The book of Revelation, along with the instruction that Jesus provides in the Lord's Prayer, one of the things it teaches is that we need to pray big. We need to pray big. During Christmas time, it's funny to watch some children construct their wish lists for Santa. Children know pretty well that mom and dad have got some limitations. Sorry, honey, daddy can't get you a pony for Christmas. So how about a stuffed one, right? But children have no reason to believe that Santa has any of the limitations of their parents. After all, he flies around the world a single night and stuffs his chubby self down chimneys. Why couldn't he give me a hippopotamus? And so children are not afraid every December to go sit on Santa's lap and to ask him for the world. We need to develop the same childlike faith in our prayers. Not that God is a big jolly man in the sky with a sack full of toys to give us our every wish, but rather that we need to learn to pray with the grand ambitions Jesus teaches us to pray with. Let's ask for the world. Let's pray with expectation and with fervor. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. May the darkness of this world be swallowed up in the light of your kingdom. May the mission of your church reach its end. Would you come back, Lord Jesus? How much of our prayer life is spent with this majestic vision of God's kingdom filling it? I fear that too often we become myopic in our prayers. They really do look like a child's wish list to Santa. God, your name is holy. Please give me this, this, and this, and this. Amen. Don't get me wrong. We are to pray for our daily bread. Jesus teaches us to do that. It's good for us to recognize that even the most mundane aspects of our daily life are things that God is pleased to grant us in his sovereignty, and we need to pray for them daily. However, our prayers should not end there, nor should they be overwhelmed with those kinds of things, dominated by them. We need to learn to pray with the lens that can zoom out beyond the little circle of our most immediate needs, and pray in fervor and pray in detail that God's kingdom would come. Pray for the preaching of the word. Pray for the mission of the church. Pray for the conversion of the lost. Pray for the sustaining of the martyrs in this world. Pray for Jesus to come back. Pray that God's kingdom would come. Such daily prayers, they focus us. They reorient us to the end of the story, the goal of our lives and indeed all of history. Such prayers, they reorient our imaginations, our desires to the glory of God at last manifest in the return of Christ when righteousness will be established on earth as it is in heaven. We must be fervent in prayer as a means God uses to bring the goals of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pray. We often do not know how or neglect, even when we do. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our imaginations, fill our hearts, our desires with this truth that you've given us prayer as a means to transform our lives and to transform this world as you've decreed not only what you will accomplish, but how you will and how you will use our prayers. Oh, Lord, teach us to be fervent and teach us to cry out with this longing etched in our hearts, that you would come back, O Christ, that your kingdom would come in its fullness. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.